We're going through Genesis. We're in chapter number 9, verse number 1. So let's turn there together. Genesis 9, 1. On the docket, all for tonight, we've got capital punishment, we've got alcohol, we've got all kinds of good stuff that we get to cover tonight, offend some people maybe, and we'll just do our best to stick to the Bible. I promise I will have a Bible reason for everything I say. And the Bible is the final authority, so we should be all right, right? All right, we all agree not to get offended. Woo! Yeah, that was overwhelming. Yes, all right. I'm not going to have a job after this week. Genesis chapter number 9. Let's read a couple of verses here, and then we'll pray. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye eat, not eat." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for its truth and its finality. Thank you that we know that we can study it and take what it says to heart and know that it is a true thing that is helpful to us. Please help us to be honest with your word this morning and help it to change our lives. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these first four verses, we have, again, what I would call the mastery of the earth, mankind being given control over and a dominion over all the fishes of the sea and all the beasts of the field. And the city folk would say, well, you know, what about the bears and all these things that can eat people? That's true. But for generally speaking, you walk through the woods, those animals aren't going to come out and attack you unless you do something peculiar, or they think that their children are threatened or something like that. For the most part, every animal you come into contact with is going to fear man unless it is conditioned to do otherwise. Unless you feed the bear to the point to where it thinks that you mean food instead of having that fear. So God put that fear into all animals. All animals, again, are offered as food for mankind. You can be a vegan if you want to. I'll eat my meat. We'll go our separate ways. It's fine. It's okay. You can choose your own thing. It's not a hill to die on. But the Bible does say we can eat meat. It just doesn't want us to eat the meat while the blood's still in it. You're not supposed to be eating animals while they're still kicking. That's just kind of gross. And so the Bible says don't do that. Now we come to verse number 5. This is where our controversy will start for tonight. Verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." God created the death penalty. I haven't been here a whole long time. I haven't had a lot of conversations, and I haven't walked up and said, "Hey, how do you feel about the death penalty?" To any of you. So I don't know where you stand on this, but we're going to look at it today because it's what we're at. It was not put in place to better society, but to punish the murderer. The argument should not be, does capital punishment do any good, but does a murderer deserve to live? God's answer in the Bible is no. We say now today, well, what about the church age? What about grace? Hold your place in Genesis 9 and turn to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. Way to the other end of your Bible here. We got Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 19. Well, let's start in verse number 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." I didn't like that verse growing up. I got into scrapes and fights all the time. I didn't like, "if it be possible," and I would just say, "it wasn't possible." It wasn't possible. He kicked me and I had to punch him back. So if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, when we say capital punishment, what we're not saying is you go out and kill the person who killed your family member. That's vengeance. And that is something that belongs to God, not to us. We're not supposed to go out and harm people who have harmed us. That's not the New Testament church way. But Anytime in the Bible, God gives laws to govern a group of people, as in Genesis 9, or a nation, as in Leviticus 24, God states that the murderer should lose his life as punishment for his crime. Let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus. We'll be there a little bit tonight. Leviticus chapter number 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter number 24, and verse number... Let's look at verse 17 first. The Bible says, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." Very simple, very straightforward. Verse 21, "And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death." Very simple. If you kill a man, you get killed. Kill and be killed. That was the way for the Old Testament law. Many crimes bore the penalty of death in the Old Testament. Attacking or cursing a parent. Exodus chapter number 21. That would be cause for death. Imagine how many children would be killed today if back talking and going after your parents was a death penalty offense. We would not have very many people. The public schools would be empty. I know, because I would have died a long time ago, along with all of my classmates. Disobedience to parents was a death penalty offense. Kidnapping. Well, that one makes a little more sense to us. We read disobedience to parents and we're thinking, uh-oh, everybody does that. But then kidnapping was also a death penalty offense for the nation of Israel. Failure to confine a dangerous animal resulting in death. So if you got an animal that's dangerous and you leave it loose in your yard and it kills somebody, it's a death penalty offense. That's found in Exodus 21. Witchcraft and sorcery were death penalty offenses. That's in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel. The Bible makes it very clear that witchcraft and sorcery were death penalty offenses. Human sacrifice was a death penalty offense, also found in Leviticus chapter number 20, verses 2 through 5. Sexual relations with an animal, or bestiality, as the Bible would call it, was an offense punishable by death. Exodus 22, Leviticus 20. Doing work on the Sabbath day. That's not something we would think of. When somebody says, "What do you think is worthy of death penalty?" I would hope that you wouldn't think of a really long list. You would probably think of, well, maybe murder or rape or whatever it may be. Here, one of the things listed as death penalty offenses is working on the Sabbath day. And so that gives you kind of an idea of partly why those Pharisees and Sadducees were so crazy about Jesus Christ healing people on the Sabbath day. They had taken that law in that day, and they had really gone gung-ho with that, and they couldn't see the good that was being done for the law that they were trained up in. So, very interesting there. Incest was a death penalty offense. Adultery, period, was a death penalty offense. Today, adultery is just any old thing. Everybody seems to be okay with it nowadays. But it was a death penalty offense. Homosexual acts were a death penalty offense. Prostitution by a priest's daughter was a death penalty offense. Blasphemy was a death penalty offense. False prophecy was a death penalty offense. Perjury in capital cases was a death penalty offense. Refusing to obey a decision of a judge or a priest was a death penalty offense. The false claim of a woman's virginity at a time of marriage was a death penalty offense. And there were a couple others. There was a lot in the Old Testament that you could get killed for. Some of them we think, yeah, okay. And some of them we think, I'd be dead. We look at disobedience to parents, things like that, and you just, I would have never survived in Old Testament Israel. People have their opinions about whether or not God would be in favor of the death penalty today, in the age of grace. And that's a fair question. It's a fair question because there's the age of the law and there's the age of grace. And we know that, we are supposed to love our enemies and we're supposed to pray for them that have hurt us and despitefully use us and turn the other cheek and all these things. And those things are all very true on a personal and individual basis. But when we look at laws and penalties and statutes at a national scale, it gets a little bit dicey because God had one nation that was his nation that he gave laws to. And we can model ourselves after that nation, or we cannot. There's lots of other nations to be modeled after. And so this woman, one of the things that is so often brought up in favor of or in opposition to the death penalty offense today is the story of the woman who was taken in adultery and thrown at the feet of Jesus. We won't go there for time's sake today, but many of you know the story very well. She was Jesus Christ was teaching, and these men came and they wanted to try and trap him and trick him. And so they brought this woman and cast her at his feet and said this woman was taken in the act of adultery, in the very act, and the law says we should kill her. What do you say? They weren't interested in her as much as they were interested in trapping and tripping up Jesus Christ. So people look at that story and they look at Christ's response where he says what? He says, let him that is without sin cast the first stone at her. Very often used and abused verse in the Bible. Very great verse in the Bible to teach us and to remind us of looking inward instead of just looking at everybody else's sins, look at myself and see that I'm not perfect. But they take that and they apply it to capital punishment, in which if you're going to use this argument for capital punishment, then you have to use this argument for any punishment. Because he said the punishment for this woman would have been death, and he says you can only throw a stone at her if you're perfect. Okay, well, if you have that idea of, well, because Jesus Christ said this, capital punishment is no longer okay, then how would it be okay to have 5-year prison sentences? She didn't get a 5-year prison sentence. She got released right then. So it really, it's all can be very confusing, but to clear it up a little, let's look at Leviticus chapter number 20. Leviticus chapter number 20. Let's look at the law that had to do with this woman being taken in the act of adultery. And I've got two issues with people using this story as a example against the capital punishment. The first issue I base out of Leviticus chapter number 20. Leviticus chapter number 20 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Both. They're both guilty. They are both to be put to death. That was the law. The law was take the man and the woman, put them both to death. Well, what happened in the story? They only brought the woman to Jesus. It was a sham trial. It was a mockery. It wasn't what was supposed to happen according to the law. In order to carry out the punishment of the law in accord with Leviticus 20:10, which is what they're referring to when they say that Moses in the law tells us we should kill her, what do you say? If they were going to obey that law, they needed both parties. They needed the man and the woman, not just the woman. So it already wasn't going according to the law. And then secondly, Christ used the situation to teach a lesson, not to rewrite or erase the law. He was teaching a greater truth by the actions that he took that day. Matthew 5:17, Christ himself says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He did not come to destroy the law. Now we know we do not have to obey the law of Israel as Christians. We don't have to abstain from eating shellfish, and we don't have to do all these different things that are contained in the laws for Israel. We are not the nation of Israel. We are the church. There is a line there. There is a difference there. And so that's where it can get a little bit, you know, man's opinion mixed in with Bible, and it can get tricky. But people say, well, Christ undid the law. Christ would always rebuke the law. And they refer to different places like when Christ said, the law says to an eye for an eye, but turn the other cheek, these different things. They turn all those things. But if you really look at where Christ talks about the law, he doesn't diminish it. In fact, he clarifies and adds to it. When he refers to the law in I believe Luke, and they tell him, he's talking about adultery, he says, the Bible says not to commit adultery or fornication. And he says, "I say unto you that a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery in his heart." And so he takes that law and he adds to it. He doesn't take away from it. So the great thing about capital punishment, the good thing, the positive side to capital punishment, is that no murderer who has been put to death for his crime has ever killed anybody a second time. Pretty simple, right? You put somebody to death for murder, they're not going to murder anybody else. They're gone. They're off the scene. They have no more opportunity to do so. I am not a fan of how America does capital punishment. I was researching it a little bit today just to refresh my memory on these things. And in America, the average time between sentencing and execution, including appeals, in 1986, the average time was around 3 to 4 years that somebody would spend on death row. They'd be there for 3 to 4 years doing appeals, trying to not die, and getting through all the process. They'd spend 3 to 4 years on death row, and then they would finally have their sentence carried out. Today, the average is over 16 years, with many inmates on death row for over 20 years. That's a long time to wait for judgment to be carried out. Now, I am not in favor of that, partially because, for one, it's a huge strain on innocent people paying for the life of that person who's already been found guilty over and over and over again with appeals, paying for them to be alive for that long before they're executed. But it's also almost two penalties in one. They're paying a penalty of the prison time with death row inmates. Oftentimes it's 23 hours a day in your cell and 1 hour out of your cell. That's a pretty harsh punishment there, plus the knowledge that you're going to die. So it's like a double sentence, and it's a strain on everybody else who's not committed a crime to support them for so long. So how did the Bible do it? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter number 13. This is very interesting to me. I haven't really had people in my life that have tried to turn me away from God directly. I've had people that have tried to pull my focus in different directions or have me skip church for things or whatever it may be. But I've never had somebody come to me and say, let's go serve the God of the Moabites. You know, that's just not really happening today. But in Deuteronomy chapter number 13, we find another law here and another death penalty offense. If you look at verse number six, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. So no matter who it is, if they entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Couple things here. I am glad it is no longer the Old Testament. I am glad I am not living under the laws that the Israelites lived under. I see the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is very clear. Keep people serving God, not false gods. Because it's better to serve God and obey God and love God than to go after false idols and false gods who are not gods. I see the purpose of the law. That doesn't mean that I would love to be under that law. That was a very strict law, a very brutal law. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, nobody could keep the law. Nobody was able to keep the law perfectly except Jesus Christ. And so a very difficult law, a very hard law, but we see in the Bible it was a very immediate sentencing too. It was just, if you were guilty of the crime, you died. There was no appeals process, there was no waiting around, there was no calling for witnesses. It was just, as soon as you were found guilty, you were drug out and you were stoned. And that was it. Was it perfect? I don't know. I'm glad I'm not under that law. But it was something that was done in the Bible. Now, you can agree or disagree about capital punishment. Personally, I believe that if somebody commits murder, that they should lose their life. I believe that if somebody commits rape, that they should lose their life. I believe there's certain things that are so horrible that the penalty should match the crime. And in my case, not just to punish the offender, but to deter people from committing the crime in the future. So often we read in the news of people who killed somebody or shot up a place or did something atrocious, and they had 20 prior arrests for all these different crimes, And they were just out on the street, and we're like, how could somebody be arrested 20 times and be out on the street to commit more crimes? It's a failed system, and we know that. And I'm not trying to get political. I'm just saying, to me, if the punishment is stern enough and strong enough, it deters people from committing the crime. It's just like raising a child. If God is a proponent of spanking children, the Bible says does not to spare the rod. And it says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And so the child needs to learn, if I do that, it's going to hurt me. And if they'll learn that, then down the road they understand, if I kill that person, they're going to kill me, and they don't do it. It's a deterrence thing. And so I'm not trying to, like I said, there's Bible in here, but Pastor Jeff's opinion on this, I believe that the Bible supports capital punishment. You don't have to believe that, and we don't have to argue about it. It's not a hill to die on, and so we're going to move on. So, Genesis chapter number 9. What's the next thing we can talk about tonight? Genesis chapter number 9, we come down to verse 7. The Bible says, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." This command is given to Adam, to Noah, and to Jacob in the Bible. Three different people, three different times. In 1853, a peasant named Kirillow was presented to the Empress of Russia. He was brought before her. And for what reason? Well, he was a little bit special. He had been married twice. His first wife bore him 57 children. 4 sets of quads, 7 sets of triplets, and 2 sets of twins. His second wife bare him 15 children. 6 sets of twins and 1 set of triplets. At the time he was presented to the Empress, all 72 children were still alive. I tell people that my pastor up north has 8 kids, and they're just like, whoa. They just think he's a weirdo. 72 kids. That is being fruitful and multiplying. And that's in Russia in the 1800s. And so we look at something like this in the Bible, be fruitful and multiply, and if we apply today's standards of, you know, how many children somebody has or how many kids people want to have, we think, okay, they had a few kids. Well, biblically, they probably had a whole lot more than a few kids, and we'll look at their genealogies probably next week or in the shortly thereafter, but just as an example of how you can populate the earth and replenish the earth quickly, this one man had 72 children. Imagine if each of his 72 children had 72 children. Woo, now we're getting to math. I better stop. Verse 8, "And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Now, this is the covenant, a perpetual or everlasting, never-ending covenant made by God with both man, beast, and, as we'll see in the next verse, the earth. God promising, I will never again destroy the whole earth with a flood like I just did. This is, you're knowing them, they're just getting off the ark, you're getting this promise from God, this covenant. Verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud." Again, we looked at this last week a little bit. These verses, "the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." It was not a localized flood. It was a worldwide flood. The Bible's clear about that. You can't destroy all flesh and every living creature on the whole earth with a flood that only affected the Middle East. And so we know biblically it was a worldwide flood. Verse 16, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." So God states that the purpose of the rainbow, we grow up in Sunday school, we say, oh, that's God's promise never to flood the earth again. And that's true, but if you read the verses closely, He put the bow in the sky not to remind us that he would never flood the earth again, but what does he say? To remind himself not to do it again. Now, I'm forgetful, and I have, that's why I have my wife. She reminds me, don't do that again. We have a church service, and I preach, and she says, well, don't preach that one again, or whatever it may be. You know, she's there to help me. God put the bow in the sky so that he would see when a rain cloud passed by, it would remind him, I made a covenant with the earth and all the beasts on the ark and all the humankind not to flood the earth again with a flood of waters. So it's interesting to me that the covenant God made, that the bow was actually a reminder to God, not a reminder to us, that he wouldn't flood the earth again. Imagine all the countless times God could have looked down on man and said, yeah, it's time to wash the earth again. It's time to flood this thing and just wipe it all out again. But then he sees that bow in the sky. He's like, oh, yeah, I promise not to do that. So I'm thankful for that. The rainbow has a purpose, and it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to anything other than God. We won't get into that tonight. Verse 18, Genesis 9:18, the Bible says, and the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, I got to stop here for a moment. The Bible says the whole earth. Of them was the whole earth overspread. If you believe the Bible, you believe the flood covered the whole earth. If you believe the Bible, why not also believe that the phrase the whole earth used in Genesis 8:9, referring to the flood covering the whole earth, means the same thing in Genesis 9:19 here, where his descendants covered the whole earth. People get all in a fit because how could they cover the whole earth? There's Antarctica and there's, you know, the Americas and there's separations of seas and waters, and how could they have done that in Noah's day? But may I just remind you that science teaches that there was pretty much stupidity and cavemen and nothing until Rome. At least for my textbooks, that's pretty much where anything smart ever started, was Greece and Rome and all those things. And history before that didn't matter, and we never looked at it. Well, there were things before Rome that people knew how to do things before Rome. We saw in the sons of Cain that there were brass workers and iron workers and musicians and farmers and nomads. And it is because of our education that we think, we look at verses like this and they say, well, they couldn't have covered the whole earth because how would they get to the whole earth? Well, for one, maybe the earth looked a little different back then. But for secondly, Noah's sons probably knew something about building boats. Right? Is that not kind of a true thing? They built the ark. Noah built the ark. His sons probably could figure out how to build a boat and explore a little bit. So to say that it's preposterous that this verse could be wrong because the Bible says they overspread the whole earth, how could they have done that? Well, you weren't there. And I wasn't there. And they were probably a lot smarter than we give them credit for. Just because somebody lived a long time ago doesn't mean they were dumb. Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago. He's a lot smarter than you or I will ever be. Paul the Apostle lived way back then, and he was a lot smarter than you and I will ever be. But we get this idea sometimes that anybody before Christ, any civilization before Egypt, must have been stupid and didn't know anything, couldn't do anything. But that's just not supported by the Bible. So, now, we come to the last of the thin ice, which should not be thin ice. If you believe the Bible, if you have common sense at all, this should be very simple. We're going to read a few verses, and then I'm going to make some points here. Verse 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, for the next little while, we are going to talk about the damage of drink. The damage of drink. Noah gets off the ark, he becomes a husbandman, he plants a vineyard, he starts growing grapes. There is nothing wrong with any of that. But then he lets the grapes turn into wine. And it all goes south. Turn to Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 31. Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 31. You can leave Genesis behind. We probably won't get back there again tonight. Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 31. So many times I have had this conversation with people who claim to be Christians and claim that it's okay to drink. God doesn't see anything wrong with drink. And I just wonder if they have ever opened a Bible. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 31, the Bible says here, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Wine is, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but wine is not always the wine you think it is in the Bible. Words have more than one meaning. We'll get to that in a minute, though. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Hold your place in Proverbs 23 and turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse number 4. The Bible says here, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forgive his poverty and remember his misery no more." So the Bible says it's not for kings to drink wine or princes strong drink, and yet as Christians, if you're a Christian, the Bible in Revelation refers to you as a king and a prince. And so if you were to say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but the Bible doesn't say I can't drink," you're wrong, because in Revelation it says that that you're a king, and in Proverbs 31 it says that wine is not for kings. There's obviously more evidence than this, so let's turn back to Proverbs 23. In Genesis 19, Lot's daughters give him wine, get him drunk, and sleep with him. That's not good. In Leviticus 10:9, the priests are forbidden from entering the tabernacle having had wine or strong drink. If they were to do so, God would kill them. And then we come to Proverbs chapter 20. Hold your place in Proverbs 23, or stay there. I'm just going to read a verse for you from Proverbs chapter number 20 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, back to this Proverbs 23. This, I think, in my opinion, is probably the best description of what alcohol can do to a person. Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse number 29. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes?" Oh, who is sorrowful? Who's got fightings and disputings and problems and wounds without a cause? Who hath redness of eyes? "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go out to seek mixed wine. Look now not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." I just picture in my mind a bar scene here. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things." Somebody who's had a little too much to drink, and they start looking around the room. They say, "I love her." Her heart starts uttering perverse things. "Ooh, look at that girl." Somebody who, if they were sober, they probably never even look at. But they're beholding her now through the beer goggles, and whoo, that heart's uttering perverse things. Let's keep reading. "Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast." Well, what does that mean? Well, have you ever seen a drunk person walk? If you lie in the midst of the sea or laying on the top of a mast of a ship, what are you doing? You're swaying back and forth. What is a man who's drunk out of his mind doing? He's swaying back and forth. Verse 35, "They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." You know what that sounds like to me? Hangover. They've beaten me. They've stricken me. And then what happens when I awake? I will seek it yet again. It does nothing good, and yet they can't let it go. They're going to seek it again and seek it again and seek it again and seek it again. And some people can do that over and over, and they get lucky, and nothing bad ever really comes from it that they know of. Some people, they seek it again, no problem. They seek it again, no problem. They seek it again, and they run over somebody with their car. Or they seek it again, and they go home and beat their children. Now, let's look at two more verses about wine, and then I'll do some revealing of some things to you. Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 28, just a few pages further in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 11. The Bible says here, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." Verse 22, same chapter. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." You don't have to know too many people who drink to know one who brags about how much he can drink. He's mighty to drink wine. They pick on people for not being able to handle their liquor. The Bible says, "Woe unto those people." Woe unto them. And then in Isaiah chapter 28, verse number 7, the Bible says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean." That is not a good situation. And that's talking about the priests are erring through this drink. So, without studying to show thyself approved unto God, like the Bible tells us to do, many people simply read the Bible and they see that wine is often spoke of highly. And it is. All throughout the Bible, you find verses that talk about wine in a positive light. And you find people celebrating with wine and nothing to say anything about it in the negative. But a quick study reveals that in the Bible, wine can be what we think of as the alcoholic drink, or red wine, or white wine, or whatever kind of wine you wine, the wine that turneth in the cup, or it can be what we would call grape juice. It was the same word for them, but for us it's two different words, and so that caused confusion. In fact, there are two definitions of the word wine as well. The first definition is the fermented juice of grapes, that would be the alcoholic wine. The second definition is the juice of certain fruits prepared with sugar. That'd be the grape juice and the fruit punch and all that good stuff. Common sense dictates that if the Bible is without error or contradiction and sometimes states wine is a good thing and sometimes states the wine is a horrible thing, that the word has more than one use. This is not an odd thing. People look at that and they say, well, the Bible can't do that. That's just horrible. Why would God do that? Well, think about some other words in the Bible. The word God can be speaking of God the Father, or God the Son, or of false gods. One word, many meanings. The word heaven can be used for the sky, for the space, for God's dwelling place, for our future home. One word, many meanings. The word earth sometimes means the planet, sometimes means the people on the planet, and sometimes it means dirt. One word, many meanings. So why is it when we come to the word wine, we think it can only have one meaning, and it must be that wine is okay? There's more than one meaning to the word wine. And you don't have to get a scholarly degree in Greek and Hebrew to figure that out. You just have to have a little bit of common sense and study. I'm not saying that anybody's dumb if they don't believe this. I'm just saying you just got to take the time to look into it, to figure it out. Wine is responsible for the fall of men and kingdoms in God's Word. For 8 months in the beginning of World War II, the French and German armies faced off across the Maginot Line. Seemingly a stalemate, very little activity going on. The German side had strict rules against drinking and smoking, and on the French side, one hospital at one time was said to have 814 soldiers admitted, all for delirium tremors from drinking too much. After Germany swept across the line and destroyed the French army, aged Gerald Petain, the French hero of Verdun in World War I, stated, "Our soldiers were drunk and could not fight." Now, you don't find that in a lot of the history books. People like their drink. They don't want to blame the defeat of France in World War II on drink. But here this man says our soldiers were drunk. They couldn't fight. We read the description of a drunk man in Proverbs 23. The one who's like he's on the top of a mast and redness of eyes and pains and things without cause. And that's not a person in fighting shape. Many times that has been the fall of nations. We could look at so many verses in the Bible. We won't for the time's sake. Now, these facts I'm about to give you, they're from almost 10 years old, but they've only gotten worse since. In America, 83% of all fire fatalities are alcohol related. 83%. 68% of all drownings, alcohol related. 80% of all suicides, alcohol related. 40% of all industrial accidents are alcohol related. 86% of all murders are alcohol related. 65% of all child abuse. And yet, all the time you get people who are supposedly Christians who say, I don't see a problem with it. They're just not looking hard enough. Estimates are that on a weekend night, 1 in 10 drivers is drunk. It's actually higher now. And alcohol consumption is the leading cause of death in 15 to 24-year-olds. Americans spend on average 1% of their annual income on alcohol, which for the average family is $565 per year, which is more than double the average spending per year that people spend on their church giving or any charitable donations. People like their drink. And yet, so-called Christian ministers refuse to stand against the sin that is alcohol, either because they drink it themselves or they're afraid to lose the offering money. It is not popular in America to stand against drinking. But if you just consider the facts, if you have, I'm not going to ask this, but if you have ever drank alcohol in your life before in this room, you would know, I've talked to people. For some people, it does bring happiness for a little while. But there's always stories of humiliation, of regret, of abuse, of all kinds of bad that comes with it. And so why in the world would people defend and cling to something that is the cause of so much death and destruction and sorrow and heartache all throughout the world, all throughout history, if all it can provide you is temporary relief from whatever pain you're going through? What those people need is Jesus Christ, who can provide permanent relief and peace and comfort and rest from all the worries and all the trials and all the hardships without a hangover in the next morning, without regrets, without not knowing where you were last night. There is no side effect to trusting Jesus Christ. There's a lot of side effects to pouring your life into that bottle. I don't understand why any Christian would defend it. I don't. But I also don't understand why any Christian would defend abortion. I don't understand why any Christian would do a lot of things that people that claim to be Christians would do. All I can do is read the Bible and believe the Bible and obey the Bible for myself. And as pastor, all I can do is encourage you to do the same. I don't know what's in your cabinet at home. I don't know what you cook with. I only have it for cooking. I don't know all that. And I don't want to know. Don't come to me afterwards and tell me your favorite flavor. I don't want to know. I'm just telling you the truth tonight from the Word of God. It is wrong. So, just to finish this off, this chapter, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Let's finish off. We're almost to the end here. We've seen this damage of drink. We saw what happened. Let's go back to verse 21. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, that they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be of his brethren. What happened in Noah's tent? Some people say that Ham did something to his father based out of verse 24, when the Bible says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Some people, I have heard it said that Ham did, performed very heinous acts against and to Noah. Many different things have been said about this. What I would say to you is the Bible says exactly what it says. And to add speculation is to go down a very dangerous road. Because the Bible only says what it says. He saw the nakedness of his father. That was enough to be wrong. And you don't have to add to that to boost your agenda or whatever it may be. Just leave the Bible alone and trust what it says. So he saw the nakedness of his father, and that was wrong. His two brothers fixed the problem. They covered up their father, and Ham was cursed by Noah for what he had seen and what he had done. And then the one last note here, we got to end with something positive. for everybody here that doesn't drink and knows people that have drank and destroyed their lives, all the drinking stuff was positive. You enjoyed that, but something positive for everybody here. Final note. Shem and Japheth, they show a great truth here. When dealing with the sins of the past, look forward. They took that blanket and they had their backs to their father so that they would not see his nakedness. It says they looked backward from Noah so that as they were covering up the results and the issue that had come out of that drunkenness, as they were fixing that, they were looking ahead. And that's a good reminder for me as a pastor and for everybody in this room as a human being. If you're going to try and help somebody get over the consequences of their sin, if you're going to try and help somebody to get over their addiction or over their problem or whatever it may be, you don't have to analyze and look at and examine every wrong thing that they've ever done in order to help them. Japheth and Shem, they didn't even look at the nakedness of their father. They walked backwards, covered with a blanket, the problem was solved, and they went on. If only we could do that in our lives and not pry into people's personal demons and all these things. God knows what they've done, and God knows, and we know what they need to be helped. We don't need to know the details about how Brother Pink fell and about how Brother Joe did this horrible thing in his past. We don't need to know all the details in order to know how to help somebody. All we need to know is point them to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is all the help that they need. I don't need to know your past. I don't need to know your sin. We're not Roman Catholics here. We don't confess our sins to each other. We don't do that. We confess our sins to God. And so here is a good reminder. You don't need to know everything about a situation in order to be a help. We like to be nosy. We like to get into other people's business, and we like to have one little more detail than somebody else has about whatever's going on. But sometimes we just got to leave somebody alone and say, you know what, you've messed up, you've come to me for help. I don't need to know what you did. I don't need to know why you did it. All I need to know is this is what you need to hear. Let's look at the Bible. Let's see what to do about this. So let's end on that note. Chapter 9 is done. We read in verses 28 and 29 to finish the chapter. I'll go ahead and read that just to say that we read them all. Chapter 9, verses 28 and 29 say, where am I at here? And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That's a long life. And it's nice that Noah got to live for 350 years after the flood. Because before the flood, the Bible says that the thoughts of men were all only evil continually. Everything was wickedness. It was horrible. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so Noah got to live in a post-wickedness world for 350 years and just enjoy his own family for 350 years. That's nice to see that. It's good to know that though we may suffer through this world and through sin and the effects of sin in our lives and lives of others for 50 years or 80 years or 100 years, depending on how long you live, we have an eternity to just enjoy living on the other side of sin, living on the righteous side, the side where there is no sin, no death, no sorrow, no pain. And I'm looking forward to that day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, I know tonight was more of a study than a sermon, but Lord, I pray please help us to take seriously what we've looked at today. Lord, it's such a very important topic that we've covered with capital punishment and more so even with the alcohol, Lord. I pray please convict hearts about that. Lord, help us not to make excuses for our sin, or for our desires of our flesh, but Lord, help us to obey your word, and Lord, and realize that there's so much more to be had in you than to be had in the bottle. Lord, if someone here today is not struggling with that, but knows others who are, pray please help us to be a help to them, not to try to beat them down or discourage them, but to try and lift them up and show them the better way. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.